All right, I got an expression. I want you to just kind of let it trigger a memory for you, okay? What do you think of when you hear someone say, "Do as I say"? See, you knew where I was going, right? Not as I do. What do you think of? Let me give you one to get you going, okay? I remember a doctor who did my exam, the annual deal, and he was done, and he had some suggestions for me. He wanted me to amend my eating and exercise habits. The part I didn't tell you is this man was bigger than two of me, and he had the smell of tobacco on his breath. I'm like, really? And then I remember a time when I went to a hospital to visit somebody, and I came out of the hospital, and I went to the front, leaving this hospital, and there's a bench. It's now officially 50 feet from the entrance, and it's a smoking area outside. So people smoking in front of a hospital, that's called an oxymoron, right? Oh, but it gets worse. Guess who was seated in that gathering? Not my doctor, no. I was. No, just kidding. Just kidding. You know who was there? A bunch of people in scrubs, which is a telltale sign. They work inside, right? And they come out for a smoke. Are you kidding me? Do as I say. Might be what they would word it, how they would word it. Not as I do. Maybe you think of an environmentalist who gives a lecture on the evils of greenhouse gases. And then you know he gets on a private Learjet and flies to another city to deliver the same speech. Really? And you're getting testy about my Duramax diesel 3/4-ton Chevy Silverado truck? Really? Now, let me get real personal. Maybe it's triggering for you a memory of a pastor who stood in a pulpit and preached truth, had a Bible maybe in his hands when he did so, and he talked to you about important things. He talked about purity, and he talked about tithing, and he talked about treating his spouse well. And then what did it do to you when you learned that he was living an altogether different life? His practice was in complete contrast to what he preached. Do as I say, not as I do. That hits hard. That sobers me every time I step up these three steps. You better be living it, dude, or sit down. That's my language to me, okay? That's my own personal message right there in a message. Probably most of us think of a parent when we think of do as I say, not as I do, right? And you're thinking of that parent that is lecturing you about smoking and they're puffing on one, or you better not drink and they're nursing a beer or something like that. And you find yourself going, oh, this doesn't make sense. My wife has, for a long time, admonished me, cautioned me, is a better way to put it, because I'm a storyteller, and I love vivid imagery, and I tend to kind of, is that news to you, right? But what I tell, it tends to be adventure-filled. So I would stand in front of hundreds of college students where I used to pastor, and even here, and we have some college students and others, but and I would tell very adventure-filled, entertaining stories from my childhood or my youth. And then I would say, almost like with a whisper, and don't do this at home, kids, you know, kind of thing. And Debbie would stop me afterwards and say, honey, you know, I know what you're trying to do, but you said it in such a colorful way. You're going to, instead of deterring people from hopping moving trains or stealing money from the offering plate at church, I did that. Why am I smiling? That's wrong. I should not smile. Yeah. Debbie would say, you know, you're not deterring them, you're inspiring them. Stop it. For the record, Debbie's on the East Coast. I'm a bachelor this week, so there you go. I'm excited to have you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And today, it's on page 798. If you're reaching for a Bible that's tucked under a chair near you, just turn to 798 and you're in 1 Corinthians 10. We start a new summer series called Favorites. And this happens to be one of my favorites. That's why I'm leading off this series this way. But throughout the summer, you're going to hear different messages. Most from me, but the rest of our pastoral staff will be, as it were, standing and delivering and sharing some of their own favorites. So I want to encourage you. And if you're ever wondering, I wonder what's coming next Sunday, you can go to gracepointfamily.com and just click the link, and it gives you the preview of next Sunday. So, and it's a video preview, so it's kind of called a bumper or a trailer and gives you a little sense of what's coming. But today, we come to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and let me say before I read this, if you listen carefully, you might actually hear these people say from a distance, "Do as we say, not as we've done." Now, you're familiar with the name Edmund Burke? Anybody heard of the British statesman? He was a writer in the 18th century. He did a lot of cool things and had a lot of head-turning stuff to say. But along the way, he was probably a guy that you could correctly say he was a student of history. Paid a lot of attention to history. And it was he who said these famous words, "Those who don't know history are destined to repeat it." Pay attention to the past is his admonition to we people in the present. You want to walk well? Then find out what other people did when they didn't walk well. Take notes on their life. Learn from their mistakes, which is my title here this morning. So, in fact, that's what we're looking at in chapter 10, because God never hides the mistakes. In fact, he goes so far as to leverage them for in hopes of helping people like you and me learn from the mistakes that were made by folks long ago. All right? So that's what we've got here. Now, let me just say, last week we read, and I know this hit a nerve. We talked about enduring to the finish as we wrapped up the last series on the will of God. And God's will is that you endure to the finish. And we went to chapter 9, and we talked about the Apostle Paul, who was determined at all cost to endure to the finish. It was a worry of his, if I may put words in his mouth, that he would somehow stumble along the way and not finish well. Anybody else have that worry? I hope by the end of this message, every hand will go up. Every hand. Because you've got the same potential as I have, as he had. To aim to finish well, but worry that we won't. His word, look at the last verse of chapter 9. "No, I strike my blow." He was so concerned about this potential that he would be disqualified. He says, "I beat my body blue and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize." Of great concern to him. So, let me say just before I start reading chapter 10. This is the story of people that lived centuries before Paul who wrote this. So as he wrote this, he was drawing from history in the past and making the connection to the present. That's my aim in these next few minutes. This is their story. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Really? Yeah. More on that in a minute. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do you see the connection he's making from the past to the present? Verse 7, do not be, specifically, the mistakes they made, he lists them. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them perished. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, venomous snakes. Verse 10, do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them, he repeats himself from verse 6. And they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Someone has said, learning history is easy. Learning its lessons is nearly impossible. I have two volumes from Kenneth Scott Lotteretta, a famed church historian. I don't loan them out because I'm afraid I won't get them back. They are ridiculously good and thick. I think combined they're about 2,000 pages. But it brings history alive, and you find yourself page after page saying, wow, you're kidding, and how could they? And then the Bible would say to me, based on what we just read, and Steve, there's a point for you to go a step further and say, could I also? Is it possible that if a chapter were added, it would describe my life as, whoa, he was walking well. What happened? He stumbled badly. So, first lesson, if you're writing notes, would you write this note down? Sometimes having it all is no help at all. That's verses 1 to 5. We just read all the ways they had it all. God comes to these people. Paul refers to them as brothers and sisters or ancestors. See that in verse 1? He's talking about the forefathers. Think new nation Israel. Okay? They were held prisoner or captive in Egypt. God said, enough of this. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to set you free. I want you to get up and start moving, and in a moment you'll see how he led them, but I want you to start moving north and east into a place that I've prepared for you. It's called Canaan. It came to be known as the Promised Land. God had all this in store for them, and in this 40-year journey, it doesn't take near that long to get there, but because of their disobedience, they went off the rails, and a whole generation perished. But God had this new place, and he wasn't just telling them, go. He breaks down some of the privileges that he provided these people because they belonged to him. Look at verse 1. You'll see the first one. They were all under the cloud. They were all guided by God. So he didn't just say, get up, go, east and north. He said, I'm going to guide you. And the way he guided them, we all that know the Bible know what happened. He sent a sort of an ancient GPS their way, if you will. It was a cloud during the day, because you can see a cloud pretty clearly. And then at nighttime, it turned like your GPS, the background changes, and it's a fire. Okay, cloud in the day, fire at night, and God guides his people. Notice also, he delivered his people. They were all, it says in verse 1, they all passed through the sea. They were delivered by God. Let me stop myself and just say this. If God were to walk in here right now, and we asked him, what's the most renowned thing you have ever done? What do you think his answer would be? Well, it's hidden right now, but it would be the cross, right? He took the sins of humanity and put it on his son, and in exchange, he gave you and me righteousness that belonged to Jesus. We had no entitlement to it. We don't deserve it. It's not ours by right. It's ours by a gift called grace. But right under that, he would take us back to the story that gets talked about more than any other story in the Bible. What you're reading here in the words, they passed through the sea. It's called the deliverance. It's called the Exodus. And God takes his people, the key word there is through. I want you to look at Psalm 77, verse 19, because it captures it well. The road that God took them on led through. Do you see that preposition, through? He mentions it twice here. It led them through the sea, your pathway through the mighty waters. And I love this. Because it describes every single person here. If you were standing on that shore and the enemy's bearing down on you and you're about to get smoked, right? There's no way around. There's no way over. There's no way under. You're toast, right? Just say goodbye and it's over. And God said, no, 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 no. There's one more. I can part waters and lead my people through them. My words for God. Am I cool or what? That's God. He says, you thought you had it all figured out and there was no other way, and I tell you there is. And it's a way no one saw was there. As a result, their pursuing enemy, the Egyptians, perished because they too tried to pass through. And the waters came back over them, drowning them all. Let's keep looking at the benefits that came because these were the people of God. Look down at verse 2. They were all gathered by God in a leader, Moses. So God didn't just say, go. He says, I'm going to send somebody that can lead you well. His name's Moses, and he's a great leader. So I don't want you to go solo. I'm going to guide you, and I'm going to guide you through my guy, Moses. And the Bible says something about his leadership style. Not only was he profoundly strong, but it says a surprising description. He was very humble. The most humble of all leaders of all time. So he set the standard for being a humble leader. Strong? Are you kidding? But humble. Notice also verse 3 tells us how he provided. They all ate the same spiritual food. They had bountiful provision is what they're saying, what's being said here. The same spiritual food. You wouldn't know this unless you've been there. So let me have you just out loud shout out a place where nothing grows naturally. Nothing. My house, my garden. Pick a place on planet Earth. Okay, a desert, Death Valley. Thought somebody might mention Woodburn. But anyway, so pick a place, Death Valley, right? Nothing grows there. Nothing naturally, right? That's where they were. The Death Valley of the ancient desert that gets a whopping 4 inches on a wet year, 4 inches of rainfall. Nothing grew here. But we're reading, he supplied them food. And they drank spiritual drink. You want to read it yourself today. It's a really cool story. Exodus 16. Just go there sometime today and read about this food that God supplied. And every night it came. And then the next morning, God delivered the supply of food for the next day. And the next morning, everybody went out and gathered. And on Thursday night, God supplied double the amount needed, because from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday was the Sabbath, and there was to be no work, no gathering, all those sort of things. And God said, no problem, I'm going to provide double on Thursday so you can gather enough to get you through the weekend. Right? Cool. Really happened. So they were provided for by God. They were also protected by Jesus. Verse 4, they drank the same spiritual drink, and the drink came from the rock that accompanied them. And Paul provides us something we didn't know in the Old Testament. That rock was Christ. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus traveling with God's people throughout this journey. So, can I say it again? They had it all. God went with them. God guided them. God fed them. God gave them water and drink. Protection. The whole package. They had it all. However, verse 5 reads, they had a problem. Apparently having it all was no help at all. Fair enough? No help at all. In spite of their tremendous treatment, we're told that he was not pleased, will you circle the word, with most of them. Let me frame this a way that will jolt you like it jolted me. When you read those words, he was not pleased with most of them, most of us think, well, that's more than 50%. The fact is, two people, only two out of, ready for the jolt, 2 million people found God pleased with them. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. Their story is told in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I hope you take the time to read it. The rest perished in the wilderness. That's what's meant in verse 5, that God was not pleased with most of them. Let me stop and ask you a question, because I think it raises a good question. How grateful are you as a result of all that God's given you in Christ? The Bible makes a point that he's given us glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 verse 19 tells us. Exceedingly abundantly. He's given us more than we can imagine in Christ. Healing and wholeness and forgiveness and a future and life. How grateful are you? We've been given it all in Christ. A way to break it down, does it show up in how you live the day-to-day life that you live? Does it show up in the stuff of things like your attitude and your actions and your obedience? You've got a choice. You've got a whole series of choices on a given day in your life. Check out Deuteronomy 30 and you'll see all the time. And the emphasis is on choose well, choose right, choose good, choose moral, choose God. Do you? Questions I ask myself. I read some words that describe them and some of us as well. Quote, the presence of supernatural privileges, and we've read a whole bunch of them here, right? The presence of supernatural privileges does not produce automatic success. It's true, isn't it? You could have grown up in a family that had the means to buy you a car and a cell phone and full ride to college and everything else. Did that produce automatically good results? Tempted to illustrate it in the news today. It doesn't.
presence of supernatural privileges, God's constant care does not equate to spiritual success. It's far from guaranteed. So sometimes having it all is of little help. Here's a second lesson. Would you write this down? Learning from other people's mistakes can prevent us from repeating them. It is smart. It is, no, a better biblical word. It's wise to take a look at people's mistakes from the past so that you and I don't repeat them in the present. That too is not guaranteed, as you'll see in just a moment. Two times, when you look back at verse 6 and verse 11, we're told that these things happened as examples for us. So why would God leverage what happened to these people that lived long ago? He tells us in verse 6, and he repeats it in verse 11, they happened, and I tell you about them because I don't want the same thing to happen to you. Don't repeat those same mistakes. In other words, learn. Learn from them. Say, wow, I see where they went off the path. I don't want to repeat that. I will take another path. So the record of their failings was for our benefit. By the way, you don't just have it in front of you right now. Every time you open the Bible, and every time I read from someplace in the Bible, there's this possibility that I could find myself sort of clucking my tongue in disbelief at these poor, weak people who blew it. It's possible even in this section that we're reading right now. I wouldn't have done that. What were they made of? Those poor souls, what was their problem? Verses 6 and verse 11 is a strong warning to not go there. To not make the mistake of saying, you know, you're a pretty sorry guy. Because that's a big mistake. So what were their mistakes? What were their sins? Let's just quickly, and let me point something out. Would you hold out your outline right now at the bottom, if you have it right there? Is this really important? Every verse that we're going to look at, and just a quick touch point right now, every one of those is paired with where it's found in the Old Testament, because that's what's being done here, but I thought I'd make it easy for you. So verses 6 through 10 take you back to real stories that happened to these people. Let's read on. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Let me give you a word for that. Cravings. Verse 6 is talking about unholy cravings. Setting their hearts on evil things. So they see their ungodly neighbors doing things and they desired the same. For example, in the case of food, God provides this perfect food called manna. Some have called it food of angels. I'm not sure what it, you know, maybe that's where angel food cake came from. I don't even know, but, you know, or whatever. But anybody like angel food cake? That's good. My father's favorite cake right there. I love it because you can take a whole cake and condense it to about, and it becomes a Twinkie, really. I mean, it's, okay, so. But they were fed food of angels, right? It was all the vitamins, all the minerals, gluten-free. Probably not. But anyway, you get the idea, right? It's all there. And they're going, no, no, no. We want what our neighbors have. We crave that. Numbers chapter 11, verse 13 says they missed it because they weren't content. And that's how that happens. When God's given you what he wants you to have, single, apartment, not a home, one child, not three, three children, not one. That's a struggle with contentment. That's craving more. And that leads to a bad outcome. In fact, listen to this Numbers 11, verse 34, calls where these people died the graves of cravings. Creepy. If you're on a tour bus, people point, see those graves right there? There's the graves of cravings. And it would cause you to ask questions like, what happened here? They were craving. Don't be consumed by cravings. Okay, that's the lesson here. James 3:16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. When you crave things that God doesn't have for you, you know what it feels like to be in disorder. The Bible actually calls it evil. Secondly, verse 7 picks up on idolatry. They allowed other gods to call the shots. What is idolatry? Anything that takes the rightful place of God in our lives. In the day, Exodus 32, it was Moses was delayed in the mountain, didn't come down, and in the process, the people gathered all their gold, they harvested rings and earrings and everything else, and they melted it together and made a calf, and they started worshiping this lifeless idol. Today, what's the idol? Money. There's no question. That's the replacement of God for many people. Don't give up God for anything. Don't give up God's place. The rightful first place in all things, Colossians 1 tells us. Don't give it up for anything. And then verse 8 tells us the next thing, the next mistake they made. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And they paid a terrible price. God intended sexual intimacy to be a gift for a husband and wife to enjoy alone. It's theirs. It's a private, intimate exchange between those two and those two only. But they were engaged in sexual practices of all sorts of variations. And the Bible says that it cost them thousands, 24,000 actually altogether that died. So the takeaway here, don't engage in sexual immorality. Well, you look down at verse 9, there's one more mentioned. We should not test Christ. Here's a forbidden practice, and on the surface you go, why is that a big deal, testing God? Because it tends to come this way. It's called a swagger. I know it's kind of lame, but you get the idea? Yo, God, you're such a big deal. You got it all worked out. Work it out for me. Really? You really going to trifle with God like that? What's missing in that picture is humility, isn't it? A swagger doesn't work well. When it comes to God, it doesn't work well in lots of places. Far too many people trifle with God. They even quote Hebrews 4, suggesting that they've got an audience with God, which it says, since we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we have, yet without sin. Let us therefore come with confidence into his throne of grace. So some people go, hey, pay attention to me. Really? That's a messed up picture. Well, more than a few have died doing that. It's a terrible, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews tells us. Humility is the order. Proverbs 16:18 should be in your heart if it isn't already. Pride goes before destruction, but a haughty spirit before a fall, a swag. By the way, we're only one time invited to test God in the Bible. You probably knew that. It has to do with money. Israel had been robbing God, as Malachi the prophet said, chapter 3. And the people were going, I don't get it. What do you mean, robbing you, God? We don't understand. And so God answered, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, God answers. The whole nation of you, because you are robbing me, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And then these words, test me in this. His words, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll have not enough room for it. And then one last in this list, verse 10, that it's kind of surprising to find it there, don't you think? Do not grumble, as some of them did. It's a reference to the revolt of the people in Numbers 14. They get out there led by God, guided by this fire and this cloud and fed and drink and everything else, the good leader in Moses. And they get out there and go, God, we would have been better off if you just let us die in Egypt. We hate it out here. Wah, wah, wah. It was just whining, fussing, griping people like me. Seriously, I have it all. My barbecue got stolen the other day. Isn't that incredible that I could remember that? That bugged me. Seriously, God had to work in me because my first prayer is, Lord, whoever took it, cause it the first time they turned it on to blow up in front of them. I did. Kids, don't try that at home. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And then the Lord said, why don't you pray for their salvation? So I did reluctantly. I mean, I was just like Jonah the prophet, just like Jonah. God, you know what you're going to do? You're going to be nice to those people. And I don't like them. I don't like a thief. So the people that stole it are here in our worship service this morning. No. Anyway, pray for them. They've got my grill. They've got my grill. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without arguing. Okay, so there it is. That's our history. Our history lesson. It's got a lot to teach us. Turns out, learning history is easy. You've been through a lot already in this hour. We're done. But lessons that it teaches are another thing altogether. We can learn it, but do we go home with the takeaways? Is the question. And it really kind of frames a simple question for all of us. Are you teachable? Do you hear and heed it? Verse 12 comes as a big-time warning because, Proverbs 26 says, more than a few of us will ignore it completely. Right? Because that's what it means by a fool repeats his folly. Means you could be doing dumb things and look at other people that did dumb things and it didn't turn out really well for them and keep on doing dumb things. That's it. So by now you're guessing there's two takeaways. There's two ways you could take this home with you. Believe falsely that somehow you're strong in your spiritual life and nothing can take you down. If you think that way, you're thinking foolishly. About the time you believe something like that, something will take you down. That's pride, and that's not humility. And that's why verse 12 is included here. Therefore, to the one who thinks he stands or she stands, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's as silly as being warned that there are sneaker waves on this beach and you turn your back to the water. Bam. Verse 12 says, don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. Learn from the lessons of others that have made that mistake. There's a better way to believe correctly is verse 13. Just as those who've fallen before you, you too can crash or burn. So verse 13 says, you know, there's temptations that will come your way and there's a way to win over them. to find as God provides it, with every temptation, the way of escape. Not just with some temptations, but all. He's promised and he will provide a way of escape. I told you that I've been going to grad parties lately. And I love doing it. I look at young graduates and think about their futures and their parents. They're just filled with hope and excitement. And I came across this week a deal called 15 minutes, every 15 minutes. And it took me back to when my kids graduated from high school. It's an organization that puts on a dramatization. For the last 20 years, they go to high schools, and this is big. It involves life flight and paramedics and police and firefighters, and they reenact, they demonstrate a horrific vehicle accident in front of all the kids, usually out on a football field. So powerful, people come home and just can't stop talking, kids especially. If you go to every 15 minutes, just Google it sometime today, and if you do, have Kleenex with you. Because even though it's a dramatization, it will rock you, just as it rocks students who see it firsthand. Their message is simple. They try to warn teenagers to say no to things like texting and drinking and doing other unwise things while driving. Apparently, the statistics say the majority listen. 94% of teenagers state that they acknowledge the dangers of texting while driving. 94%, that's 9.5 out of 10. But 1/3 of them go right ahead and text. And because they ignored the message, because they said to themselves foolishly, "This will never happen to me," 11 more will die today. Teenagers, texting and driving. And 27 other drivers today, just in our country, will ignore the warnings and the message about what happens to others that drink and drive, and they will be added to the body count. Not everybody that hears a message like this heeds it. Don't be one of them. I'd like you to bow with me, if you would, this morning. Dear God, in the same way, through the story of these people that had it all, there's the ever-present possibility that we too, who have it all, could repeat their mistakes. God, my prayer, my plea with you is that you would cause us to be so deeply moved in our hearts today by this message from you. And when we start saying delusional things like, "It won't happen to me. I'm better than that. I'm above that. I'm beyond that." God, cause us to find our way to 1 Corinthians 10 and learn the lessons again to avoid repeating the mistakes. To learn from them and live better because of them. As you lead the way. In the name of Jesus, I pray.